Emu Continuous Pain Relief Spray. Fast-acting, easy-to-use, odor-free pain relief for all those remote areas. Available at Walmart, Walgreens, CVS, and other fine retailers.
In war, there will always be casualties. Join us at USO.org and send your message of support to our wounded warriors and their families. The USO, until everyone comes home.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once more for an hour. As is the case each weekday afternoon, we open the phone lines, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life or journey. Feel free to call, and we'll talk about it together. You can call even if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to present that. Feel free. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Wayne from Sacramento, California. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Okay. I don't know how to start. I've been overthinking it. But my situation basically is, when I sleep at night, I don't get sleep. I have these dreams just that aren't normal, like dreams of demons, dreams of end of the world, dreams of just crazy things that, you know, normal, like people don't normally have. And I sleepwalk. And I wake up screaming, I'm running. I'm a truck driver. I've ran out of my truck. I don't know what I'm running from. Sometimes I'll wake up and I'm filled with anger because I know what it is. I don't know what it is. I feel like it's spiritual. I don't know what it is, but I'm mad walking around the house like, where are you at? Like, what is this? Like, leave me alone. It's just it's all over the place. I can't really say it all, but that's basically what I'm dealing with.
Yeah. And well, when did those dreams begin?
You know what? It's been going on for a long time. When I hit about 20 years old, I'm 25. Mm-hmm. When I hit about 20 years old, it just started off slowly. Little dreams, and then I started sleepwalking, and then I started getting these dreams. Like, I gave myself to God. I'm married now. I go to church. You know, I'm not a bad person. I don't do bad things.
When did you get married? How long ago?
A year ago.
Uh-huh. And did before you got married, did you tell your wife about these things, walking in your sleep and things like that?
Oh, man, I was wild then, partying, sleeping, sleeping around, just party. You're mainly a party life.
Yes. So when did you give your life to the Lord?
About 2 years ago.
About 2 years ago?
Seriously.
What changed
then? I've always been in church.
Okay, yeah, what changed then 2 years ago when you gave your life to the Lord? Did your life change in any way that you could describe?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I would say I fell in love with God. It was exciting, you know, and it would go away you know, I would get all excited, like, oh, God is, you know, looking out for me. It's stopping. It's slowing down. And then, bam, it hit again like crazy. And, oh, my God, where are you at? Where are you at? Why is this happening?
Yeah.
And I would just go hard. And it's still there.
Yeah. Well, let me just say, you know, it sounds like it could be demonic. I believe in demonic attacks. I even believe in demonic possession. And unlike some people, I even believe that a person can carry their demonic possession into their Christian life after they're converted. Some people think not. Some people think that if you're a Christian, you are automatically exempt from being demon possessed. So I won't get into that argument. I'm just saying I mean I could, but I believe there is a possibility that you may have come into a very negative relationship with demonic powers before you were a Christian in your lifestyle that you're in before. And that even though you've repented of that lifestyle, you might need deliverance. I don't know. I'm not an expert on deliverance.
Right.
I'm not an expert on demons. I'm not really one who goes chasing after demons. But I do know that sometimes Christians, once they've become Christians, still have some freedom to be acquired that they do not receive just the moment they're saved. And I realize that many people's theology would tell them, well, but we should. We should be completely free of all such things the moment we're saved. And we can talk all we want, theoretically, about what should be, but I'm just talking about what's reality. There are people who, when they become Christians, they still have bondages. They still have need for deliverance. You know, Simon the Sorcerer appears to be such a case. He got converted through the preaching of Philip. He believed, he was baptized, the Bible says. And then later on, Peter was rebuking him and saying, I see that you're still in the bondage of iniquity. And so it's possible for a person who's been saved and all that to still have something clinging to him from the past. And
right.
That's going to require perhaps additional attention. Now, whether you can manage that yourself by just calling out on the Lord or not, I can't say. Sometimes that can happen. Whether you need some Christians to join in prayer with you, that I can't say, but that might be a good idea. Do you go to church somewhere?
Yes, I go to church, and my pastor prays about it. And
okay, so he's prayed about this very thing.
Yeah.
Okay, and what counsel does he give you about it? What does he think about the situation?
It's actually a she.
Okay, what does she think?
And she doesn't really like to get, she's not more into detail. Like, I can't go to her and tell her exactly what it is. She doesn't like to hear about, like, demons and all that kind of stuff. So I tell her I have bad dreams, I'm chased around.
Okay, well, maybe you need to find a pastor that does want to hear your problems. It's awfully hard to counsel a person about their problems and minister to them if you're not willing to hear what their problems include. I mean, you know, you need to find a pastor who's not afraid of demons, for one thing, because there are pastors who are afraid of demons, and they wouldn't be able to do any good for you anyway, because the demons just have them for lunch. But there are certainly Christian pastors who are aware of the demonic and take it seriously and know how to address it. And if I were in your condition and I were unable to resolve it between myself and God alone, I would definitely go looking for somebody who knew something about these things. I would suggest, interestingly enough, although I'm not a Pentecostal, but I would suggest that Pentecostal and charismatic ministers often are familiar with these kinds of phenomena and might be able to help. But it doesn't have to be charismatic or Pentecostal. There's been many Baptists and other such folks, Methodists and so forth, who've dealt with demons before. So, I mean, I would just say your situation sounds like something of a crisis, for sure. And it's something that would, if your pastor's not willing to deal with it or even hear about it, then you need to find a pastor who will. I'm not necessarily saying you need to join the church of such a person that you meet, but there should be lots of pastors, you know, near you in Sacramento, who know something about demons. I would start making phone calls around, ask if you could talk to the pastors of these various churches near you, and interview them. You know, sort of like like if you had a disease and were looking for a specialist. You know,
exactly.
I don't believe that it should require a specialist to deal with demons. In fact, Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, said that all Christians can deal with demons. And he said, in fact, he was talking to Trifle, the Jew, who is not a believer. And Justin said, if you find a Christian and you present a demon-possessed person to them and they can't get the demon out, then you're dealing with a false Christian. I mean, that's how confident that Justin Martyr was that all Christians could cast out demons. I'm not sure that he's right about that, because some Christians are definitely weak in faith and have other issues that might make them not really adequate. But you need to find somebody who takes this seriously and will be able to minister to you.
Exactly. And can I tell you about one more dream before I get off the line?
All right.
And for the most part, I have dreams like this. I'll be at a party. I see women. I'm able to take the women and have sex with them. And as I'm having sex, or I'm going to the next woman, or whatever, I'll look to my left, and you know, it'll be a little demon there, like, yes, like, keep going, like, this is what you want. And I'll see people with strings attached to them, like, it you know, strings attached. I know what you can get from that. They're being controlled. We're being controlled. Mm-hmm. And the things, the dreams, they're so clear. And there's no way that it could be fake. You know, I have it constantly. I've been having this for about 5 years. Same thing over and over.
Brother, why not tell you something? Dreams, as near as I can tell, could come from three separate sources. Some dreams are just your own imagination, I believe. Some of them are just what's going on in your mind. Now, that could be the case with your dreams, but I wouldn't assume it. There may be a spiritual background to this, but I mean, it's possible that your own mind could be presenting these scenarios based on what you know, or guilt that you've had from past life. Fears that you have, or whatever, you know. So that could be just you. Also, dreams can come from two other sources. They could come from God, or I'm sure they could come from the devil. Now, you know, you might think these scary dreams would be from the devil, and maybe they are. I don't know if they are or not. That's why somebody who understands the spiritual warfare needs to be able to interview you and spend some time praying with you and so forth. It's even possible that God has given you those dreams to warn you about some of the things that are, you know,
exactly.
That's
how I see with the strings and stuff, right?
Yeah, I mean, God could be revealing something to you. So, I mean, I can't answer this for you because I don't know you.
It's scary trying to find somebody because you can't just trust anybody with this kind of stuff.
Well, you're right.
You know what
you're
I mean?
Right. And you know, I would say that if you found a good non-denominational pastor who's not necessarily a demon chaser, but one who believes in the phenomenon of demon oppression, deception, and so forth. You might even, you know, ask Christians you know, what pastors they are aware of in the area, if you don't know of any. But if there's any, I wouldn't necessarily go to the pastors of a mega church or something like that, because I'm not so sure, you know, that they would deal with those things very often. But sometimes a pastor of a medium-sized or smaller church might have time and might have had time in the past to deal with other cases that are not dissimilar from yours. And I would think that, of course, a lot of people listening to me would say you should go see a psychiatrist or just live with it or something else. But I think there's a chance of something spiritual being behind this that you need to look into. And you need to have someone with you doing that.
Yeah, I'll definitely do that. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, I'm going to just hope that our listeners will be praying for you, because I'm sure there's many who share the concern I have for you from what you've shared. But, you know, the prayers of the saints are powerful, and you may need somebody to pray with you in person.
Right. As of right now, that's all I can do is pray.
Yeah. Amen. Well, a lot of times that's all you really can do. You know, sometimes you say, well, I can't do anything but pray. But it's not as if prayer is the last resort or it's the weakest thing. We've just tried all the good things. Now we have to fall back on the weak thing. Prayer is the most powerful thing. And so sometimes there's many situations where there's nothing we can do but pray, because nothing but prayer is strong enough to handle it.
Exactly.
All right, Wayne.
All right, thank you, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Wish I could give you more specifics about that, but I think you're going to need someone locally that can, you know, pray with you and interview you and maybe look in on you from time to time until this thing gets resolved. And I hope that, as I said, listeners who are right now hearing your story will be praying, not only right now, but regularly for you, that you'll be, that these problems will be resolved. They definitely sound to me like they're sinister. All right, let's talk next to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Real quick, about the last caller, another suggestion possibly, too, is maybe another fellow brother in Christ who has a really, who's really strong in faith to maybe help him, too. Just a thought.
Well, that is true. That's true. It doesn't have to be a pastor, certainly. It doesn't require a pastor to deal with these things. There might be somebody who's not a pastor, but a very strong Christian brother who can deal with such things. You're absolutely right. The reason I said a pastor is because I would assume that many people don't know in their circle of friends a strong Christian brother, and I would hope that, you know, among pastors there might be a higher density of persons who've had some experience with this. But yeah, even a non-pastor for sure. I mean, it doesn't require a pastor.
Anyway, so my question is, I got one question and a parlay question. And I kind of going kind of on the same theme, talking about Halloween and pumpkin carving. I've done a lot of research. It seems like, you know, my original position was I wasn't necessarily too concerned about it. It's more of primarily conviction and if it causes a fellow brother to stumble. However, some conversation came up recently. So I started looking up more diligently into it and the history, started figuring out that there is more of a link of actually an occultic practice with carving pumpkins, placing it in your entryway and having it as a lantern. So now I'm looking at Deuteronomy 18, and the other scripture that I can find about it is that's relevant is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then, of course, I'm using the anchor I'm going by. It's 1 Corinthians 15:31. What is your personal insights about that? And then the second thing is it possible to take something that is commonly occultic and can you take parts of that and glorify God with that? For example, let's say 100% that pumpkin carving, the whole occultic ritual of carving it out, placing it in your doorstep during Halloween for the festival, and, you know, for, obviously, it's for primarily for looking, or for the spirit. Anyway, is it possible to take part of that and not be cultic and still be cultic? I'm just confused. I'm trying to just get more insight and just taking, just want your opinions.
Yeah.
And anything else you can give me as far as scripture to go. And I'll take my answer off here so I can take notes.
Okay, Raymond, thanks. Well, I hope I have something of worthwhile to say about this. You already have looked at the scriptures in Deuteronomy 18, which forbids involvement in anything occult. And you definitely, if you go online and read pamphlets and things like that written about Halloween, you can definitely read about occult origins of many of the Halloween practices, including jack-o'-lanterns and so forth. I mean, you would have the fact that there's so much about witches and ghosts and so forth like that associated with Halloween would tell you anyway that it's got dark origins, you know. And yet, in some ways, so do Christmas and Easter practices that are commonly practiced by Christians. They have origins also in pagan practices. But in those cases, in the case of Christmas and Easter, even if the practices have pagan origins, they seem to have lost all of those connotations of paganism and now seem to me to be essentially neutral practices which don't have the associations they once did. I mean, for example, coloring an egg in itself is not a moral or immoral act. The fact that things might have been done to, you know, appease or to celebrate some pagan deity at one time, they aren't doing that now. I mean, when people color eggs, they're not referring to some pagan deity anymore. And therefore, it's simply a matter of coloring eggs. And if we can say, well, the pagans used to do that, to the pagan gods, we could say, well, we don't do that to the pagan gods. We just color eggs. Now, by the way, I've never colored eggs in my life, but I'm just speaking on behalf of Christians who sometimes do those things, or bring in a tree into the house and decorate it at Christmas time. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have, houseplants or greenery in the house, certainly. On the other hand, if this was done unto pagan gods at one time, it obviously has an element of controversy in it that many Christians find troubling. And yet my position would be, too, you know, if a person brings a tree in the house, it's not specifically wrong to bring trees into the house or other plants either. It's not against any law in the Bible. And if people used to do that to commemorate pagan holidays or pagan deities or whatever, well, I don't know anyone who's doing that now. So bringing a tree in the house doesn't necessarily have any connections with paganism. Now, like I said, Easter and Christmas have these practices that had pagan origins, but they seem to have shed almost all of their pagan associations, if not 100%. I think with most Christians, if Christians do these things, they don't have any pagan associations with them. They're just things that are pretty or things that are fun or whatever, but they're not related to any pagan gods. And in the minds of the more devout Christians who do such things, of course, these things are associated in their mind with the birth and the resurrection of Christ. And there's no law that says you can't associate certain pretty and colorful things with the birth or the resurrection of Christ, even if those things at one time, 2,000 years ago, were done by pagans to their gods. Well, the pagans aren't doing those to their gods anymore and haven't been for over 1,000 years, as far as I know. So anyway, when it comes to Halloween, however, I'm not so sure it has shed all of those pagan origins. I'm not sure of any godly associations that anyone associates with witches and ghosts and jack-o'-lanterns and scary, haunted houses and things like that. To me, it seems like Halloween is one holiday where the dark side of its origins has been deliberately preserved in our culture. And I don't like those kinds of dark things myself, so I'm just not into them. Never have been. On the other hand, there are some things about Halloween, for example, kids going around asking for candy, which, although I'm told trick-or-treating has pagan origins, going way back, I suspect they have only, in the minds of children today, only the idea of eating candy, and which is maybe not a good thing for kids to do very much, but it's not intrinsically evil or demonic to eat candy. And I think most kids, when they trick-or-treat, are not thinking about why people started trick-or-treating hundreds of years ago. They're just saying, I'd like some candy. Now, I have to say, when I was a kid, I did those things. I carved pumpkins, and I went trick-or-treating, and I got dressed up. I didn't dress up as demonic things or anything like that, but I mean, like other kids, I was interested in going around getting candy. But I don't think I had any truck with demonic forces or anything in doing so. At least I never had any complications spiritually that came upon me because of it. And this makes me think that there is an innocent way to be involved in such things. The problem with Halloween is it is still a holy day for Satanists and witches. As far as I know, Christmas and Easter have not had any pagan associations in anyone's mind for hundreds of years. But Halloween still is a sacred day for the people in the occult. It's a high holy Sabbath, as I understand it, for Satanists and for witches. And if that's true, then, we might argue that for Christians just to celebrate an occult holiday would be seemingly inappropriate, even if they're doing it in an innocent way. But there's a flip side to that, because Halloween is named after a Christian holiday, not a biblical one, of course, but one that the church had. It was the All Saints Day. It was the next day, November 1st, and All Saints Day, or All Hallows — Hallows means saints — All Hallows Eve would be like Christmas Eve, the evening before All Saints Day. And so it was a day for commemorating, all the saints. Now, I don't know that Christians need to commemorate saints. I don't do so with any kind of rituals at all myself. though I'm not sure it's wrong to. It depends on what you're thinking about the saints. If you're worshiping them, that'd be a bad thing. If you're just trying to remember them as good examples, then there's some biblical precedent for that. James tells us to remember, for example, the prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord as an example of, you know, suffering and patience. So there are times when we can think about saints of the past and be edified by it. Maybe even have a day for it. I'm not a holiday person. To me, every day is alike. But if somebody wants to have a day set aside to remember the saints, then, you know, okay, that doesn't seem like a bad thing to me. And if Christians were doing this, or at least Roman Catholics were doing this hundreds of years ago by setting aside the previous evening for something or another, and called it All Hallows Eve, or Halloween for short, you know, I'm not really sure that the fact that the demon forces have picked up on it and made it a sacred day for the witches should be able to crowd the Christians out of having their holy day. The main thing is that most Christians who are celebrating Halloween are not celebrating All Saints Day. I mean, it's another day to party, another day to get candy. And I don't know that that should be something that excites Christians in a positive way at all. But I'm also not sure that it should necessarily excite Christians in a negative way. Many Christians, in order to avoid all the pagan associations of Halloween, have had harvest parties on the same evening at their churches or, you know, someplace where kids can come and have a party of their own. Sometimes where they dress like biblical characters or something, some way to have an alternative to Halloween. And even this has been criticized by many Christians. Some say, you know, it's a thinly disguised Halloween party. But, you know, thinly disguised, it's an alternative to a Halloween celebration, it seems to me. So, you know, there seems to be enough. Like I said, you're taking notes. I'm not sure I'll have anything helpful to say. I don't know if there's enough reason to condemn all observance of that day. Certainly as a memory of the saints, certainly I wouldn't condemn it for that. I also don't know that it's wrong for kids to get candy from their neighbors if their neighbors are willing to give it out to people who ring the doorbell. I don't know that that's wrong. Obviously, if people are following the old pagan practices and having the same pagan associations in their minds with them, this would be a very great compromise. This would be indeed a violation of Deuteronomy 18 and so forth. But you mentioned 1 Corinthians 8, which talks about meat sacrifice to idols, and I think that that really probably is a parallel situation here. In the time when Paul was writing, a lot of people, well, most of the churches in the Gentile world were converted out of pagan backgrounds. And in the pagan world, they would sacrifice meat to false gods in the temples to the false gods. And what wasn't burned on the altar was eaten by the populace. In fact, it was even sold, the remnants of it was sold in the marketplace. So that when you buy meat in the marketplace, you weren't sure, is this an animal that was sacrificed to a demon or not? And some Christians wanted to take the safe route and say, well, we don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, so we won't buy food in the marketplace. In fact, some were saying they wouldn't even eat meat at all. Others were saying, well, we don't think these demons have any power. It's just meat, after all. We'll eat whatever we want to eat. It's not something that you know, we don't have liberty to do as Christians. And so some actually thought that eating meat sacrificed to idols was a compromise with demonism, a little bit like some people feel that observing Halloween in any way is a compromise with the occult. And other Christians felt that, you know, it wasn't in their heart to compromise with demonism. Eating meat is just eating meat. It's just an enjoyable act that's not forbidden in Scripture, and they've got no association in their mind at all with demons. And so they did that, and there was a conflict between Christians in those days, and that's why Paul had to write three chapters about the subject in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And in those chapters, Paul said, you know, we don't have to be concerned about eating meat sacrificed to idols if it doesn't mean anything to us. But he said, to some people it does mean something. And to those who it does mean something, they may actually succumb to demonic worship and so forth if they get involved in these things. They're weaker. He calls them weaker. And therefore, if they, you know, if they would, let's say, eat meat, sacrifice idols, it would get them all involved mentally and spiritually with their past demon idolatry associations, and it would be a bad thing. So he was saying, even if you have the liberty to do that, you don't want to stumble those who are weak. And if you do it in their presence, and or they do it, you know, encouraged by you, by your example to do it, they may succumb to actual demon, you know, practices where you don't. And so that would be Paul's concern. Paul was saying, you know, it doesn't hurt necessarily to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and there's no sin in it, but it could stumble a brother. And if it did stumble a brother, then it would be unloving for you to do it. So better not to do it if it will stumble a brother. And I think that the same principles that Paul, you know, was teaching about that would apply to Halloween today. I think there are people probably who can have harvest parties or go trick-or-treating or do some of those things, and it's completely innocent and completely harmless, and they've got no association in their mind with demons whatsoever. They're not honoring pagan gods. They're not even, to their mind, they're not even participating in a pagan ceremony of any kind. They're just, you know, having fun without any regard to demons, because demons don't have any claim upon them. They're Christians. But if a person feels that by doing those things, he is in fact compromising with demons in his life, and he does it anyway, well, then he is compromising with demons in his life, and that's a bad thing, and it could probably get him into hot water, spiritually speaking. I don't know very many Christians necessarily who would be damaged spiritually by, you know, having some kind of a gathering with other people on Halloween, but or going door to door. But, you know, if anyone would be harmed by that, then they shouldn't do it. And if we know people who would be harmed by that, then we shouldn't do it either. But like I said, I'm kind of a dispassionate person about all this stuff, because I don't care about holidays, any holidays. Every day is alike, and I don't care about holidays at all. But I will participate with others in the celebration of some holidays, because that's just a family thing to do, a social thing to do. And so that's, I guess, about all I know about the whole subject. I have given it thought, but I don't know that I've come down with any solid advice for every Christian about Halloween or any of those things. I think that people, I guess, should follow their conscience on that, just like Paul said people should about what they eat. All right, I appreciate the call. I don't know if you appreciate the vagueness of my answer, but the answer is only as vague as my own thinking on it. I appreciate it. Michael from Live Oak, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
I wanted to go back to a very basic question. And many atheists over the, not just today, but in years past, have used it as a basis for refuting the notion of a creator God. But just the consideration of having something that came from nothing. Like one of the arguments for back in the medieval days in Europe, I guess, the theological argument for the existence of God is the first cause. Everything must have a cause, therefore God is the original cause of all that is. But this is very basic, and we've probably talked about it before, and I'm sure many people have brought this up to you and other Christians. But nothing can, in the known world, nothing can arise without a cause. And even a child will say, when he's told or she's told that God created the world, the child will go, "Mommy, who created God?" So that's something that I just, today I was called to bring up that basic point.
Okay. Thanks for bringing it up here. You know, the way you stated it, that everything has to have a cause, is not really the way that Christian philosophers have stated it. The more accurate way that Christian philosophers have stated the principle is that everything that comes into being has a cause. Everything that comes into being is caused by something. Now, the assumption there is that if something doesn't come into being, but is original, has always been, then it doesn't necessarily have to have a cause. Now, this goes all the way back to Aristotle's, you know, the unmoved mover idea, that everything is moved by something previous, but there must be somewhere back there something that was moved by nothing and moves all things. And, of course, this wasn't exactly entirely a theological argument. It was a philosophical argument that Aristotle brought up, but it agrees with, I think, good sense that if something is moved, it was moved by something else. And if something came into being, it was caused by something else. But the statement, if they, you know, everything that comes into being has a cause, is it eliminates, of course, whatever the first cause might have been in from that category. The first cause doesn't have to have had a cause. By definition, it's the first cause, uncaused. It's the unmoved mover. Now, everybody believes that something was there first, unless they believe in an infinite regress of causes and effects, going back so, you know, there was a God that caused this present universe, but there's a previous God that caused him, and a previous one that caused that one, a previous one that caused that one, going back forever and ever into an infinite regress. I don't know of anyone who holds that view, although I suppose it's one philosophical option. It, most people don't think it makes an awful lot of sense. There are two other options. One is the naturalist option, and the other is the theist option. The theist option is that the first cause that always existed and was never caused is what we call God. The naturalist option is that what everything came from was matter and energy, and that matter and energy has always existed, and it's not caused by anything, but it's the interactions of matter and energy, especially in the Big Bang, was the cause of everything. So, you know, every thinking person, unless they do believe in an infinite regress of causes and effects, it has to say either there is some kind of a God who is the first cause, or else there is some power, matter, and energy that has always been around, atoms or subatomic particles or something, that has always been there, and it caused everything. And so those would be the options. But to be without a first cause, to be without an unmoved mover, you're philosophically, you know, left with, you know, going back forever and ever and ever and ever, different causes and effects. And I suppose a person can hold that view. I don't think it's very widely held, and I don't think it has anything in its favor above the other two views.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Then the nature, from the Judeo-Christian point of view, the nature of the first causal factor or God, there's a split between the creator and the creation. The creation has its dynamics, and the creator stands apart, eternally separate from that. And I guess in the East there's a third option, that whatever the universe is, whatever being is, that it is a totality, and it just exists. It is self-existing. It did not arise from anything. It's not going towards anything. It just is.
Yeah, but when you say a being, whatever being is, are you talking about material being, physical being?
They might not even try and define it, because they would say it simply is what it is. Matter and energy are
right.
Terms.
You still need matter and energy at some point to be introduced. And either they're introduced by that previous being, or else they are eternal.
Yeah, I guess if you had to really press the proponents of the Eastern views to say that matter and energy are eternal, but they have within their own nature laws or dharma or Tao, whatever.
Well, sure, and that's what I think. Even non-religious atheists would say something like that. Matter and energy have certain properties. In fact, as Stephen Hawking, in his book, his most recent book, said that we don't need God because, given the existence of gravity, the universe it was inevitable that the universe would create itself from nothing. It's funny, he said that way. Given given the existence of gravity, it's inevitable that the universe would create itself from nothing. Well, gravity isn't nothing. Gravity is something, you know, and therefore, I guess he thought the first thing there was gravity, which is energy of a sort. And so, again, it's matter and energy at the beginning. And he apparently believed that matter and energy have the power within them to create everything. He said it was inevitable that the universe would create itself out of nothing. I don't really buy that statement, especially since it's self-contradictory, since creating itself out of nothing isn't the same thing as being created by gravity.
Mm-mm.
But anyway, those are the various options that are out there, Michael. I appreciate your call.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
All right. We'll talk again. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Slim from Citrus Heights, California. How you doing, Slim?
What's up, my brother?
Well, I'm sitting in my comfy chair here in my office with a headphone on and a microphone and listening to what you're going to say next.
Oh, no. I first call it a call since I'm up in this area. If you'd like to, you can give him my number if he calls
would you,
back.
Would you like to deal with him, Slim?
Yeah.
Okay.
Since I'm in this area, if he's open to that, I'll be willing to meet and talk with him and see what we can
do. Right. If I remember, I think that caller's name was Wayne.
I think so, yeah.
Okay. So, Wayne, if you would like to email me, I can email Slim. I know Slim. He's a friend of mine in the ministry, and he lives in Citrus Heights, so that's pretty close to you if you're in Sacramento. So, Wayne, if you want to email me, I'll put you in touch with my friend Slim.
So that was it, brother.
All right, Slim.
Good work. Good. You're fighting a good fight.
All right. Thanks for making that offer to help.
No problem, sir. You have a great day, and say hi to everybody for me.
All right. God bless you.
All right,
we'll talk soon. All right, we'll talk next to Don, also from Sacramento. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Hello. I have a three-part question about the day when Cain was angry about his offering being rejected.
Uh-huh.
The first thing is, was God attempting to comfort Cain by asking him why his countenance had fallen? And then where would his countenance have fallen from is the second part of it. And the last part of it is, why was he told that he could rule over sin, which was lying at his door, as opposed to waiting by the door or sitting by the door or standing or something like that?
Well, okay. Was God trying to comfort Cain when he said, why is your countenance fallen? Maybe. Or maybe just trying to get him to think straight. You know, why are you upset? Where did his countenance fall from? I'm not sure if you understand what it means for the countenance to fall. The countenance means your face. A person's countenance is their face, and it's a Hebrew idiom to say that somebody's countenance has fallen, as we might say somebody has a long face. You know, why the long face is really pretty much the modern way we might say, why has your countenance fallen? So the question of where it fell from is not real relevant unless we say, well, maybe he had a happier face before and it's fallen from there. But, the fallen countenance is simply an idiom that refers to having a sad face. And God might have been trying to comfort him, saying, you don't need to have a sad face. After all, God went on to say, if you do well, like Abel did, then you will be accepted also. So Cain had a bona fide opportunity to do the right thing and to be blessed, like Abel. It's not like God predestined Abel to do the right thing and predestined Cain to do the wrong thing. God says, listen, if you do well, you can be accepted too. So that would be comforting, or it could be more of a rebuke. I don't know what the tone was of his saying it. So now, as far as saying, you know, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, which is another Hebrew idiom. It means it wants to conquer you. It wants to rule over you. That's what it means. Its desire is for you. It's basically saying sin, and he's kind of personifying sin as sort of a, you know, a mugger or maybe an animal, a predator. It's waiting to pounce upon him and defeat him and conquer him and rule over him. That's what God is saying when he says sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you. And then he says, and you must rule over it, is basically saying you can't let it rule over you. You can't let it have its desire. Sin wants to control you, but you must not allow it to do so. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying you're going to have to resist this. You already have made a wrong step in offering the wrong sacrifice when you should have offered the right one. Okay, that's strike one. And sin is there just ready to strike you out and control you. And so you're going to have to turn around and do better, and you're going to start obeying, because otherwise you're going to become totally conquered by sin, because it's lying at the door ready to pounce on you. So that is essentially the meaning of God's words to Cain.
So would that mean that sin has a body similar to an animal that might pounce on you, or does that have nothing to do with the bodily... Okay.
Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in the presence of sin?
I have to say yes and no, because...
Right. I would say we all have. We're all sinners. Okay, we're all sinners. We all know sin, and it should be obvious that sin doesn't have a body like an animal. What God is doing is using a metaphor. He's saying you are in danger of being overcome by sin, just as if, you know, something was ready to pounce upon you and overtake you, and you need to not let that happen. That's what he's saying. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Roseville. We have a line open for you if you want to call. We have a few minutes left. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with any question you have from the Bible or a disagreement with the host if you have such. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. But you'll have to call quickly because we're almost out of time. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm on the speakerphone. Is that okay for radio?
It's working right
now. Is
it
sounding good on your end?
Yeah, sometimes that doesn't work out so well, but it's working okay right now.
Okay, good. I made every effort to get in early on yesterday's show, but it was a repeat, and what a great show. Thank you. But
well,
today
I didn't hear
my
it.
Question. you have so many wonderful callers. But now, today, my question is in regards to the death penalty for a son or daughter that curses their parents. Now, on what level is that true? And scripturally, how is it that death would be necessary for the abomination of a child, a son or daughter, turning against their parents and cursing them?
Often
we're upset with our parents, but what on what level is the line drawn?
Cursing your parents is something that no one has to do, and therefore, if you live in a society where cursing your parents is going to get you killed, well, the easiest thing to do is just not curse your parents, and then you won't get killed. It's not as if people have to curse their parents. What they do have to do is show respect to their parents. That's what the Bible says in the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that the Lord God has given you. So you're not going to live so long if you curse your parents, because you're going to be stoned to death. Now, some people might say, well, that's too severe. Well, really. I mean, God is the one who assigns penalties to certain actions. God knows better than we do what those actions deserve. If we say, well, that seems severe to me, maybe that's because we don't understand what a severe thing it is to curse your parents. God's much more in touch with those things, and he informs us about them by telling us what penalties are deserved for those things. If we have come to a place where we simply ignore the command to honor our father and our mother And, you know, we just figure, well, everyone dishonors their parents, so it's not that bad. No, that's not true. If we say all politicians lie and cheat and take bribes, so it's not that bad. Well, that's not true. It is that bad. And so, I mean, when we read in a law that children should be put to death for something or anyone should be put to death for something, we realize that that thing that they did is a heinous crime. And if we say, well, it doesn't seem that heinous to me, well, okay, you and God can have a difference of opinion, but on the day of judgment, you're going to find God's opinion carries the day. You know, I mean, God is better informed about moral reality than we are. And that's why it's so valuable for us to read how God assigned penalties to some of these things, because they do tell us, hey, this is worse than I thought it was. I would have thought that was a reasonably small problem for a child to curse his parents, just because everybody, you know, certainly not everyone does it, but because it's done very frequently, you know, we just figure, well, I'm numb to it. It just doesn't seem that bad. But I'll tell you, whenever I hear a child curse their parents, it seems really bad to me, because I do meditate on Scripture, and I do believe God is right in saying this crime deserves this penalty. I'm not saying we should execute children who do that. These are laws that God gave to Israel to keep a standard of holiness in the nation that was his nation. America is not his nation, and no nation today is, except the church. But the church is not authorized to execute capital punishment on people who do wrong, but they are authorized to excommunicate those who do wrong, and if they don't repent. And therefore, there is such a thing as church discipline, but as far as, you know, capital punishment, that's not the church's business. And therefore, when you read laws in the Old Testament that says that Israel was supposed to put people to death for certain things, and there were quite a few things that people could be put to death for, well, that was the civil law of a country. The country was Israel. But it's not like any other country. There's no other country that's under all those laws. For example, you could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. Well, no country in the world would be right to put people to death for breaking the Sabbath day, because the people in countries other than Israel aren't required to keep the Sabbath. These were laws for Israel, for their special status with God. And, by the way, again, God did assign death penalty for a lot of things that we probably wouldn't, simply because we are sinners and we're sympathetic toward sinners. And we're sympathetic toward sinners to the extent that sometimes people do things that are really worthy of death, and we think, not so much. You know, my own kids do that, or I've done that, or, you know, I have friends who do that. So it's not really that bad. Well, that's how we reason. But we have to realize that what's really bad and what's really not bad is not determined by whether our kids do it, whether we do it, or whether our friends do it. What's really bad is determined by what God says about it. And if we find that we or our children or our friends are doing those things that God says are really bad, it doesn't change the fact they really are as bad as God said. And so that's why the wise man needs to meditate day and night on the law of God to draw from it the things that are important to God and how he sees things, because he sees things clearly. We don't. He's about the only one who ever really does. So that would be my reflections on that particular law. All right, let's try to take another call if we have the time. We've got, looks like, Jared from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. So, yeah, hopefully we'll have time to address this. But I had a quick question regarding the model prayer in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6. And my question basically is this. So in Luke 11, verse 1, it says that one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.
Yeah.
And in the model prayer that follows, it's, you know, clearly a very beautiful prayer. But what I'm trying to understand is, since the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, what exactly was it that Jesus taught them that they wouldn't have already known? And kind of said another way, how is it that the model prayer or just the prayer life of Jesus fundamentally different, or is it in any way really fundamentally different from the prayers and the prayer life of other contemporary Jews of the day?
Yeah, well, I don't know exactly what all the Pharisees were praying, although we do have a few examples of Pharisees' prayers that Jesus talks about, like the Pharisee who prayed, Father, I thank, or God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, like this, even like this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week and I pay a tithe of all that I have. And Jesus said that man was praying to himself. You know, and then, of course, there's the time when Jesus said he rebuked the Pharisees because they rob widows' houses, and then for a pretense they make long prayers. Now, he didn't say what they're praying, but he indicated their prayers were certainly sinful, because they were not accompanied by a life of justice. And that would be agreeable with, of course, what you'd find in Isaiah chapter 1, where God said, your prayers are an abomination to me because your hands are full of blood. But Jesus taught a number of things about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, including you shouldn't pray like the Pharisees, and you shouldn't pray like the heathen. The Pharisees prayed to be seen by men. The heathen prayed with many long, vain repetitions. And he said, when you pray, these are the things you should pray for, and these should be the concerns you have. I think he's basically laying out what the top priorities are in Jesus' mind for prayer and what Christians should pray for that reason. I wish I could go further into this. I didn't realize we were so near the end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get all kinds of resources that are all free. Although you can donate from there, too, if you'd like to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday afternoon at 2 in the broadcast sponsored by The Narrow Path here on True Talk 800. Get back into some Bible teaching now as we join Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. That's just moments away. And then after that, we're going to hear from Dr. Robert Jeffress in Pathway to Victory.
Can money buy you happiness? Maybe not, but it sure buys you freedom. Freedom to do more for your family. Freedom to send your kids to the best college. Freedom to retire. But between our government and Wall Street, achieving financial freedom is harder than ever. That's where we come in with our new radio station, Talk 1640. Talk 1640 is filled with programming all day to help you profit from your investments and keep the government from taking it all away from you. For news, talk, business, we're the new Talk 1640. Online at talk1640.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Do you know why the Lord in His grace every once in a while lets us face a little bit of rain? Because it really makes you appreciate the days when the sun's out.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 4 today, a message titled, Learning to Trust. There are some misunderstandings and some misconceptions about storms in our life. I mean, there are physical storms. We've certainly gone through that with Hurricane Matthew on the East Coast and Haiti and other places in the Caribbean. But we're also talking about storms that are our life. How do we trust in the midst of those? So that's what we're going to look at today, starting in Mark chapter 4. Before we do that, though, a quick reminder, it's coming up tonight at Westside Chapel in Beaverton, our informational meeting about our trip to Israel. And included in that is what we're going to cover when we go to Galilee. So a whole lot of good stuff and information happening. So please check it out tonight at Westside Chapel in Beaverton. If you have any questions at all, check out our website, heartoftheword.org, or call us. Our number is 503-626-0101, 503-626-0101. We'd love to hear from you, and we'd love to see you tonight at Westside Chapel. It's at 7 o'clock. Okay, let's jump into Mark chapter 4 and join Pastor Ron Mell for our message titled, Learning to Trust.
Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow, and they awake him. And they said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Learning to trust the Lord is never very easy. It isn't the easiest thing in the world. Learning to really trust the Lord and learning to live by faith really is, not only is it very critical and important for us, but the lessons learned as we do are interesting. This chapter in this story has to be one of the most delightful stories in all of the Gospels. And this evening, for a few minutes, I want to just talk to you about some of the lessons that I've learned when you face times of turbulence, when you face times of difficulty, even when you face storms and you don't understand why. The problem with anything that happens in our life that we don't like, or we face a circumstance that's difficult, or we face a storm that is certainly disastrous, the question is, what are the things you really learn? And there's always some misconceptions about trouble. There's always some misconceptions about storms. There's always misconceptions in the body of Christ about troubles and about problems. And I want to just suggest a few to you before we conclude with a couple of practical suggestions. Let me tell you what a couple of misconceptions are. You go through difficulty, you're facing hardship, maybe there is a horrendous storm on the horizon, or you're just in the middle of one and you're facing one. What are some of the misconceptions that people have about facing storms? Let me suggest just a couple. Number one, the first misconception I think is this.